And they take the city easily, just like God commanded them to. It is not a massive military victory. It is, again, to show them, but look, I am fighting for you. As I told you I would, go into the land, I will go ahead of you. And they don't have to have all their soldiers with swords. Actually, they win the battle with trumpets and walking around the fortified building. And it goes exactly as God said it would. The walls came down, right? One family was saved, the family of Rahab. And that's kind of where we ended last week with the story of Rahab, which is an amazing story of redemption, because the only thing we know about her is that she's not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite, which Canaanites were the enemy of the people of God. They worshiped other gods. Not only that, she was a known prostitute. That word prostitute is attached to her name. When we see it come up in Scripture, it's like there, that's who she was. But yet God redeemed her. She had a great statement of faith in the one true God of Israel. And she came out of that. She was rescued. She ends up marrying, as we talked about last week, either Salmon or Salmon, depending on where you're from. His name there comes up in the lineage of Jesus Christ and King David. So here you have a Canaanite prostitute who is the great-great-grandmother of David and great-great-great several others of Jesus Christ himself. And so that story is amazing and a great, great show of faith. She acted in faith. God preserved her. And also just shows the redemption power of God to radically change a person from the inside out, as we saw with her. So with that said, let's move on to verse 32. And I'm going to read through 34 today. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful examples that we have been given throughout the book of Hebrews of examples to follow, and also examples of not to follow that have been there as well. Help us, Lord, to be certain, to be sure, to rest in the confidence that we have in not ourselves, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He has accomplished all things pertaining to salvation, and it is in him that we rest our souls and find provision, Lord. Help us to have faith that perseveres through all things, through all situations, through all circumstances, through all trials, through all temptations, and through all struggles, Lord. Help us to continue to persevere, trusting that you are the preserver of our souls to bring us into glorification with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are lots of examples here that the author has pulled from. He has pulled quite a bit from Genesis. He's pulled now from Exodus, and now he is pulling from the book of Judges. All right? Now, just kind of remember what's going on here, and just to kind of show you what we're entering into, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, and I'm going to read verse 25 as well, 15 and 25. And to kind of fast forward, this is one of those things where the author of Hebrews is, again, just dropping names. It's boom, 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 boom. And a lot of times we, not being extremely versed in those older books of the Old Testament, maybe quite as much as the actual Hebrews were that he is writing to, we had to refresh our memory. So as he's pulling from the book of Judges today, that's what we're going to do. So as we get into the book of Judges, the book before that is Joshua. So Moses is handed over the reins by proclamation of God to Joshua. Joshua takes the Israelites into the promised land. And it's important to kind of understand where the book of Judges falls. The book of Judges covers around 500 years. And it is interesting. The book of Judges, you don't want to think about the title is a little bit deceiving. It's kind of like the book of Acts. We call it the book of Acts. It's also been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Judges is one of the, it got that name, but it's not like we think of Judges. We think of Judges oftentimes as sitting Judge Judy or something, okay, sitting up behind the desk there and listening to each side there and tapping the gavel and saying, guilty, innocent, or you owe this person $500 or whatever it is, right? But the judges that we read about here are more or less deliverers. And what we find is most of them are military deliverers. And so the judgment that is mainly executed by these judges is that God's spirit comes upon a particular individual, enables them to be judge over the enemy of God, over the enemy of Israel. And we'll cover that here in chapter 2, where he kind of breaks that down a little bit to explain what these judges do. So Judges chapter 2, let's read verse 1. I'm going to read through 3 and skip to verse 10 this time, all right? Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from the Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare for you. Look at verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, we covered some of this in discipleship last week, but we took note that Joshua was commended by God and served Israel really well. His generation did as well. And remember, his generation is the one that saw all their parents receive the curse of God and not be able to enter into the promised land. So they knew the blessings of God, they knew the curse of God, and they obeyed God. But then, verse 10 says, that generation, along with Joshua, were gathered. They died. The next generation arose, and what did they do? They did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for them. And this is extremely important. We hit this all the time, but I really think this is a point you have to hit all the time, or else we as believers will miss it. It's extremely important that we raise the next generation in the knowledge of the Lord. And yes, all people know that there is God, that God does exist, that he is eternal, he's created all things, but that knowledge alone is not salvific. It is up to us to teach them the gospel, to teach them the word of God, and never, never assume the next generation automatically knows these things. When we assume that they're automatically going to be Christians, you have failed miserably. And that's, think of this, they had a strong generation of believers. Joshua, conquest, all that they had seen, all that generation had done, they were strong believers, yet something happened. They assumed the next generation would be and didn't take it intentional. They didn't do what needed to happen, teach and raise the next generation. So the next generation must be intentionally trained to serve God, or they will unintentionally be trained to serve the devil, themselves, and the world. And so we cannot assume what they assumed. We can't make that same mistake. We're given many directions in the Bible to teach the next generation. This is one of those that we see practically played out where they did not, hence the book of Judges. Look at Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. We will be returning to the book of Judges, by the way. But look at Psalm 78, 1 through 8. One of my favorite when speaking on this, and we've been there before, so if you've got highlights already there and you got notes of every time that we've referenced it on Sundays, there might be 10 or 12. I don't know. That's fine. But get this point in your head and spread the truth to others, because the next generation must know. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So looking at that passage, how does one generation hide the things of God from the next generation? By just not opening your mouth. I mean, that's it. And that's what happens so often. I don't think it was that Joshua and that generation intentionally sat back and thought, you know what, let's all make a pact. We're not going to tell the next generation the things of the Lord, right? But no, they're busy. They got busy with the conquest, taking over the land, doing good things that needed to be done, right? And that's sometimes what we do. It's like work, yes, work, sleep, a little bit of entertainment, a little bit of rest, day's done. Happens again tomorrow, happens the next day, happens the next day, you've lost a generation in the blink of an eye. Just like that. And it can happen so quickly, so we, this generation, must be opening our mouths. That's the whole point of this Psalm 78. They hid the truth, they hid God by not opening their mouths. And also, I'll definitely make the point there, it is, of course, the church's responsibility to proclaim the truth, for preachers and teachers to handle the Word of God rightly, etc. But also we see the onus of the family unit is upon the father of that house. In Psalm 78, we see that the man, the father, is commanded to teach the children. And where that is not being done, if the dad is an unbeliever or whatever the case, we do see where Timothy's mother and grandmother stepped up, taught him the Word of God, right? But the point is, this is, should be going on in your homes. And we don't gather our families to come to church just to hear me deliver the Word or whoever the elders are up here teaching or a discipleship, etc. No, it should be these things are at home going on. Where you come here, multiple generations, people know the Word, not just the older generation, but from the young as well. They've tasted the Word. You've trained them in the Word. You come together here, and they know the Word, right? So this is what we want to happen at homes. You want a strong church, you got to have strong homes, right? You want people that know the Word of God, they've got to learn the Word of God at home, and then come together also here. So this is how you continue to teach the next generation. This was not done. All right, go back to Judges. Judges chapter 2. Again, kind of wrapping our mind around Judges before we get to some of these examples. All right, and I was just looking over that passage one more time there. It's just amazing. He says, you will reach the children yet unborn by teaching this generation. I mean, that's crazy to think about. I mean, we're so short-sighted, and we think, okay, we got to reach our kids sometimes. People think that, and that's definitely true. And sometimes we're thinking, hey, we're doing a good job. We're thinking about them. But the psalmist says, you reach their children, the children that you may or may not even see, your great-grandchildren, because you are ministering to them and teaching them how to open their mouths. I mean, think of your own life, whether your parents were good examples or bad examples of this, and how that played out in your life and how you raise or will raise your kids, right? Parents have a significant influence. So as you teach them and raise them up to treat the Word of God as important, God is important, time with God daily, you're raising them up to teach these lessons to their next generation as well. And so it should go on. Judges chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Let's look at that. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So this is what we covered as just kind of took a little snippet there from Deuteronomy, right? That God had announced these things ahead of time, and not just that once, but over and over, that this would be the case. You're not going to have the protection of God when you're living in unrepentant, disobedient sin. And that's what they were doing. They'd abandoned the one true God, and were worshiping the fake gods of the Canaanites. And you'll see these names come up throughout the Old Testament, especially they worship the gods of Baal and they worship Ashtaroth. And a little bit of history on them, they're the Canaanite gods who had much to do with the fertility of the crops, fertility of the livestock, etc. And you also see extreme sexual immorality tied into the worship of these gods. Hence, God says, do not intermarry with these Canaanite women. They were not supposed to, because that would they would slip in their gods as well. It was extremely enticing, the fornication, etc. And we see that happen with King Solomon, right? It's the downfall of him as well. So we see these things combined. There is a sexual immorality that is involved in the worship of these gods. Those fake gods are also popular in the land, and Israel begins to fall for it. Look at let's go down to verse 16, same chapter. So then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So here we see what a judge is, God, right, and why he appoints them. Verse 16, the Lord raises up the judges. It is similar to, not exactly, but God raised up prophets. You didn't just up and decide one day, you know what, I'm going to be a custodian, or I'm going to be a veterinarian, or I'm going to work in a hospital, or a prophet, right? One of those three, four things. God says, no, you will be a prophet. It was a divine call, supernatural call, and so it is with this position as judge. Verse 16, the Lord raises them up. We also see their job description. In verse 16, the judges save them out of the hands of those who plundered them. So that's how we're thinking on these judges, because if you really look at weighing in on what's right and wrong, a lot of these judges failed miserably. But they do fulfill this purpose. They do deliver Israel out from the hand of their plunderers, in verse 18, from their enemies. Okay? So as we get in the book of Judges, you have several that are mentioned just right away that the Lord raises up. You have Othniel, and you have Ehud as well. And you also have Shamgar. Anyone here named Shamgar? Okay? No? All right. Some biblical names you don't see children named after too often, but they're mentioned there, that God raises them up. And again, you see the example of them and what they do. But now the author of Hebrews does not give every example of positive faith through Genesis and Exodus and every book. He just skips a little bit here and there, right? So he's going to pick up on one name. So the example number one is Barak in Judges chapter 4. So let's look over there at Judges chapter 4 and see how this plays out, and see how he is an example of faith. And there is lots and lots of text today, so we will be reading quite a bit. There are lots of difficult words that I will completely destroy, so ask for your forgiveness as we go through. Judges chapter 4, let's look at verse 1 through 3. And this is what you see cyclically happening as you go through the book of Judges, but verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel with cruelty for 20 years. All right, so here's the example. And the author of Hebrews pulls forward to remind the people he's writing to, and to an extent, of course, to us today, of a man who had faith. And this was a good example of faith. So here we have the people, again, doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. God raises up a judge in just a moment, and we're going to see that. But here's the problem this time. There's this man, Sisera. The Israelites have been basically sold into some type of oppression, slavery here, where everything they produce, everything they do goes off to these people. Verse 3, it's a mighty, powerful enemy. There's 900 chariots. And you can do a little history search on that, like a chariot rider versus how many soldiers that are standing. And so it's like 900 chariots. Each chariot, you know, can supposedly take down, you know, 6 to 10 men. It's kind of how you multiply that out if you're a military strategist and you're looking at, okay, they've got this amount of people, we've got this amount of chariots, and looking at all that. That's why it was amazing when Egyptians, right, they come out with all their chariots to pursue the people of God who don't have any weapons. All they have is a staff, and they have this mighty chariot army coming out to slaughter them, and God just drowns the whole thing. And it's like the mightiest weapon mankind could have is nothing against God. And that's what we're going to find here as well. But 20 years, this fleet of 900 chariots of iron is harassing the people. Let's go on down to verse 4. We'll see the introduction of another judge. And by the way, Barak is not a judge in the book of Judges, but he is raised up to be that deliverer. So it's kind of, he works with a judge of Israel. Interesting. But look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, a wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And this is the only place we have anything about any kind of decision-making in the book of Judges is with Deborah. So we acknowledge that there is something there with that, with her role. Let's go on down to verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtalah, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtalah and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." It's a question mark there. So apparently, this had already been revealed, we think, to Barak to some degree, but Deborah is announcing this because she is also a prophetess, which she's been given the ability to some extent, God would announce her things that she did not know personally, right? So she sends this announcement, this command to Barak, but he seems to have already heard this. She's reminding. And why we have this question mark at the end of verse 7. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtalah to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So, long story short, lots of places there, lots of different names there, obviously. But Deborah at this time is the judge, but also we see that Barak has been called to be the military deliverer who is working at within this to deliver Israel, right? And so we don't see ladies leading the charge in victory in a battle, in a war. I mean, even in the United States, some of you know that better than I did, but that wasn't until recent history, right? Where now it's considered norm to put ladies on the front line in a military battle. We don't see that, and I think most of us here would not like to see that kind of thing happen anytime, right? But biblically, no way at all. And Barak is actually punished because he wants to, it is an act of faith, but at the same time, he is supposed to go and do this. That is the command he received, but he says, no, Deborah, you come with me. And then there is, he is punished for that because he says, she says, you will not get the victory of Sisera, a woman will. And in the end, he defeats this army, as we'll find out. But also Sisera takes off on the run, goes off hiding, and a woman actually kills him so that Barak does not get the final victory. All right? Very interesting how this plays out. Now look at verse 12. We'll continue on with the story. And Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth and Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And this is key. To any time God raises up a judge, God is the one who supernaturally has called this judge, and he also is the one who supernaturally is causing victory to happen. It is not in and of themselves. So this verse is key. Does not the Lord go out before you? And this reminds us again of what we read about in Deuteronomy, right? The Lord is going to do the battle. The Lord is going to go before. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. All right, so this is an example of faith. The author of Hebrews is calling them to look to. And so what are we to look to here? Well, we're to look to the fact that God announced ahead of time what was going to happen, and these things absolutely did happen. And also, you'll notice when God raises up these judges, there's nothing said like Barak was this mighty, strong military captain ahead of time. It wasn't like he was some super great leader ahead of time. But God empowers these people, as we're going to read especially with Gideon, to do what he wants them to do so that he will get the glory and not them. So Barak goes forward with his soldiers. And destroys the entire army. So the 20 years of being harassed and oppressed by 900 chariots, and it's over and done in a day. And what is the example of faith for us? We definitely see that God caused all this to happen. The Lord went through and caused it to happen. And primarily, we want to look at this and go, okay, what is the author of Hebrews talking about in context? And mainly this. Through Jesus Christ, victory is certain. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been honing in on the entire time. He's saying, we have received the promises of God. We have better promises than anything in the past there regarding the old covenant. It has been fulfilled in Christ. We will be glorified with him. We have a city whose founder is God that we will be a part of, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now. This has been announced by us. Continue to persevere. Continue to have faith. This is where we're going. The victory is certain through Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And so you want to be careful as you put these things in to apply to your personal life. Like a lot of times people will take the book of Judges out of context, especially last week talking about the walls of Jericho, right? Everything is your personal wall of Jericho these days. And God's given you this, and God's going to be victory. And it's like, you got to be careful not to rip it out of context and make it apply directly to your exact situation, right? Years ago, feels like eons ago, I used to be with a group that traveled around the world doing evangelism, big strong guys, bodybuilders, powerlifters, etc. And we would like crush walls of concrete, you know, rah rah rah, and big cheer, but you eventually get around to sharing the gospel in this process. But early on when I started that, I was just barely out of my teenage years. And I just remember the man that was in charge of it at the time, before we would crush the wall of concrete, he would announce basically that, you know, hey, this is your wall, like the wall of Jericho, and this is your personal wall, a wall of addiction, or this is your wall of pornography over here, and they're coming down tonight, and then you guys try to break the wall, and then God doesn't break the wall, then what happens then, you know? It's like, oh, man, my wall didn't come down. And it's just, you got to be careful how you apply these things and look at it as history. God definitely did these things, and by faith, these men moved forward. And there's something there to be learned, but at the same time, be cautious how you apply it and you get the right lesson, all right? Let's move on. Example number two, we have Gideon here. So Gideon will be in Judges chapter 6. And there's a lot of text, but I've tried to skip around and just kind of get the crux of the matter. When you're reading through historical narrative like this, it's a big story, and it's hard to just pick a verse or two. But the author of Hebrews just says the word Gideon, and all this is supposed to come to our minds. And maybe it does for you. I have to go back and review, like, oh, yeah, Gideon, and have to think through all that he did. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, starts off the same as we've heard many, many times. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what did they get? They received the curses of God. He says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because Midian, the people of Israel, made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like the locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So this is the same cycle that you see repeated throughout the book of Judges. God raises up a judge. There's a great deliverance as the people cry out for the Lord as they're receiving the curse. I mean, look at this. They're in the promised land that's supposed to be flowing in milk and honey. And instead, they're in poverty. They're impoverished. They have no food. They have no animals. They have absolutely nothing. Why? Well, it leads to them being disobedient, and God has raised up their enemies against them. So this is what happens. He raises this enemy up to punish them, and the number is kind of incalculable. They came in like locusts. And this is hard for us to imagine unless you've ever seen such a thing, but it's just this massive wall of locusts that can come in and devour crops overnight. Maybe you've seen it on television or something like that. But that's the scenario here. The wall of locusts would come in, devour every living thing in just a matter of minutes, and then vanish away. And that's the way the Midianites were. The Israelites had worked hard. They tried to raise crops. They're trying to live, provide for their family. And then here come the Midianites. Here come the Amalekites. Here come the others. And whoosh, it's gone again. So I built for them caves, dens, trying to hide these things so that they wouldn't take them away. Move on down to verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So again, God reminds them it's not by accident that you're receiving this punishment and that these people have come upon you. It's because of your disobedience. Now, we'll go down to verse 11. We'll see the rise of Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath Terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So from this we gather that Gideon is not known for his military prowess, that he's not a great leader. It's very similar to Moses, when Moses encounters God at the burning bush and God calls him to be the spokesman, to go back to Pharaoh, to go back to Israel and announce these things. And Moses is like, hey, public speaking is not my thing. Have you met my brother? It's more his thing, right? It's like, I am weak. I can't do these things. But yet God does raise him up to do it. And so it is here with Gideon. Gideon says, hey, our clan is like the weakest, and our family in this clan is the weakest of the weakest, right? You got the wrong person. But God doesn't get the wrong person, right? He gets the right one. And so from his weakness comes greater victory for God. Look at verse 28 through 32. "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down." Oh, let me give a little bit more to that. All right, I did try to skip some there. But so God does call him for this victory to go against Midian. God also tells him to break down the false gods that were there in the city. And that's what he does overnight. He does it at night because he's scared of what's going to happen, because the whole town worships the false gods. So in verse 28, let's see what happens. "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of the Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar.'" All right, so interesting point here. Gideon is called by God to go into this great military battle, but first he's called to take down the altars that are right there in his own city. He does it at night, hopefully, you know, to kind of get away with this thing and not have everyone kill him. But the next morning, sunlight sheds light on what he has done. And so they all come together. Who has done this thing? So someone was aware, looked out at night, and saw Gideon doing this thing. So they go to his home. Joash is his father. But Joash here, to some degree, stands up for what is right and says, hey, let Baal contend or fight with Gideon if he is a real god. We see a very similar thing when Elijah or Elisha tests the prophets of Baal. Who is it? Elijah tests the prophets of Baal, right? So they provide their altars there, and Elijah says, "Hey, you know, bring down the fire. If your god is real, burn up this altar over here." And they can't do it. And then Elijah starts making fun of them. You know, "Where's your God at? Is he asleep? Is he relieving himself?" The text says. It's like, where is he busy? Do you need to get his attention? So they start cutting themselves and yelling loud, trying to get their God's attention. It never happens. And then God just, boom, sends down the flames on Elijah's altar, consumes the whole thing. So here you kind of have a similar test. Joash puts it forward. If Baal is real, let him kill Gideon himself. You guys shouldn't have to do this and get your hands all bloody and dirty. Let your God do it. And so, about morning, Gideon's not dead. So they rename him as one who contends against or fights with Baal. Interesting. So that's where we have that name that appears there. Now, Judges chapter 7, we'll fast forward, get verse 2 through 8 and 19 through 23, and just see what happens here. Because it is a great story, and if you have more time this week, I encourage you to go back and kind of read the whole thing. But the last victory was wonderful there with Barak. But here we have this just amazing victory where the people of Israel are extremely outnumbered. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." All right, so God has given Gideon favor. He calls for the armies to come out, all the fighting men. We're going to retake our land. We're going to stop all this from happening. You have 32,000 men that show up. This is looking good, you know. Everyone's doing the math. Okay, they've got this amount. We've got this amount. They got this number of chariots. We got this. We got this. And okay, it looks like it's feasible. We could do this, right? God says, no, all those who are scared, go home. So 22,000 of them go home, leaving 10,000, drastically reducing their numbers, drastically reducing the chance of victory. Look what God says in verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you, and anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give you the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." All right, so once again, God reduces their number from 32,000 down to 10,000. And now from 10,000 down to 300. And I remember reading this when I was a kid. I was like, oh man, how would I drink water if I came to the creek, you know? Would I be chosen or not? And would I have just lapped it up, or would I have done that? And so, you know, so supposedly the men that are kept are those who are scooping up the water, bringing it to them where their eyes are still out and on the enemy, and they're watching the entire time, all right? So they're looking out, they're aware. They're not just given over to their impulse, "I am thirsty," and diving in head first and getting a drink. So that's kind of what's going on here. So 300 men scoop it up and they drink. All right, down to 300 men, drastically reducing their odds of victory. But God knows what he's doing, obviously. Verse 19, so the Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. They blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah, it toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from the Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. All right, long story short here, you have the armies of the Midianite army, which in chapter 8, I believe it's verse 10, estimated to be around 135,000 soldiers. That's a lot. So when Israel mustered together 32,000, It was still pretty bleak. All right, 32,000 versus 135,000. I mean, you're a general, you're a strategist, you're calculating that out. Okay, how many men is that, you know? Well, that's okay. So if every one of our men kills four of their men, or at least maybe five, and we lose none, then but maybe we could actually do this, right? And then God says, no, 22,000, gone. Now it's down to 10,000. So now you're doing the numbers. Okay, that's 13 to 14 men per person that I have to take down in battle. And not, I mean, that's really hard to do. I mean, if you've seen movies. that's really hard, 13 or 14 surrounded. Okay, and then God says, no, 300. 300, and do the math on that, 300 men. Now you're talking each one would have to kill 4,500 people in order to win this battle. So obviously you see the odds are drastically now against them, 300 men. And so these 300 men are going to go into battle, but hopefully you notice what they carried. They did not carry like 10 knives on them or swords or ninja throwing stars, all right? They had nothing. They didn't have their AR-15s back then. They had a trumpet. They had a torch. And the best we can kind of figure out, it would be like a torch, tar, whatever, on the end of it burning. But they had a larger clay pot over the top of it, which concealed the light of it. But enough oxygen would go in. There was still a flame underneath to some degree. But when they smashed it, right, it would be a big torch. A big flame would go up. So that's what they had. So you got 300 men, they each need to kill 4,500 people, and they don't have a single weapon on them at all. They've got a horn, dun, 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 you know, and then they got the flame, and it's covered up with it, but they follow God's instructions. And that's what's so amazing. This is a great example of faith because they're obedient to God, and they walk forward in obedience. I mean, from man's point of view, this does not look good. 300 trumpeteers with a candle, you know, it's like versus, and we each got to take down 4,500, but there's no question. God announces that this is going to happen. Gideon organizes them. They walk forward, and they do exactly what God commands, and the entire military of the Midianites is absolutely destroyed, every one of them. So, amazing. So, this is an act of faith where the author of Hebrews says, hey, remember Barak? Remember Gideon? And how they walked forward in obedience, and God accomplished what he said he would do. So it is with you. Remember, God always does what he says he is going to do. What is your job? What is your role? Be obedient to God, even if you don't want to, even if you don't think that you should. You walk in obedience to God. God knows what he's doing. So how are these examples of faith for us today? A person of true faith walks in obedience to God, even though he or she cannot see the road ahead. And that's what we see with these examples. They don't know exactly how this is going to work out. Gideon is like, all right, 32,000, 22,000, 300. But they walked forward in obedience to God. Even though Gideon was weak, he was not a leader, he was not a warrior, his clan was the smallest, he trusted in God to do what God said he would do. All right, so kind of a quick summary today. One, we want to be like the Israelites of Joshua's day, not the Israelites of the book of Judges. Joshua's day, they were much more consistent in their faith. All right? Number two, we want to be better than they were as far as teaching the next generation about the things of God. We don't want to be so occupied with doing other things that we neglect this great responsibility. And remember, it's not intentional disregard for God's word that they weren't teaching the other generation. It's just, you might say, accidental. Things came up. We got busy, etc. It didn't happen. And now what happens? You get the book of Judges. Number three, like Barak and Gideon, we should have faith in God, obey God, and trust him for the outcome. So, these two men are put forward as people that we are to learn something of who had faith and they saw God's promises come true. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we trust in your greatness, and we trust in the ultimate promise, the good news that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, who is God, who is man, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, and accomplish salvation for all who believe in him. And Lord, we thank you that we have been given your promises, that all who are in Christ find victory, that we have been rescued, that we have been saved as a supernatural delivery, something that we cannot do on our own. We cannot save ourselves, just like Israel could not save themselves. They relied on you and your supernatural acting on their behalf. And that's what our salvation is and what we acknowledge today, is that we, like Gideon, who is going before the Midianites, he couldn't do it on his own. The soldiers couldn't do it on their own, but you did it for them. As the trumpets sounded, as the pots were broken and the torches were seen, you caused the enemy to turn upon themselves, Lord. We see that supernatural victory, and we acknowledge a supernatural victory that is in our lives, that all who have been saved have been rescued from the enemy, from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of that slavery, and that we are set free, we've been redeemed, and that we are yours, Lord. And God, we thank you that you have pulled out our stony heart that was set against rebelling against you, and given us a heart that is a new heart that beats for you, that loves you and desires to live for you. And God, we pray that we would continue to have that wonderful desire to live for you and to love you, and that would only become stronger, Lord. As we see these examples that you've put forth in your word today, help us to learn rightly from their examples, that we are to walk forward in obedience, always trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray.